I'm going to continue in the book of Romans, and I'm going to talk about a particular segment of Romans, if I can find the first sheet that goes with this, and heaven only knows where it is, but somewhere buried down in here, well, I can't even find the first sheet. So, I'll just attempt to read some of the sections of the first sheet, talk about it for a moment, and then go on to the rest. In Romans 1 and 11, Paul writes, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established." When Paul wrote that, he wasn't talking about laying hands on them and conveying to them the ability to speak in tongues, or laying on his hands and giving them the gift of prophecy or the gift of knowledge. What Paul was talking about here was being able to be used of God to give them some sort of a spiritual benefit. And a gift is really a benefit to a person. And what he was hoping was that while he was there, he hadn't been to Rome before, that he might be used of God to teach them some things that would help them to be established, firmly grounded, built up, edified in the truths that God had revealed to him. And so I think I can safely say that if Paul were here tonight, he would want us to be built up and edified, and he would want to give us some spiritual benefit. And he wrote this epistle. And although he didn't know that one night you'd be here, I think that Paul would desire the same thing for this church that he did for the church at Rome or for any church. And certainly God used him to write some inspired books. And the benefit is extremely great. Paul was a man who spent a large part of his ministry as a missionary going and establishing churches. But he spent more of his time teaching in those churches and trying to give them some spiritual implant, some spiritual benefit that would help them to grow stronger in the faith and to be more satisfied and better children of God in the performance of the work. And so when you talk about Paul wanting to impart some spiritual ability to them or some spiritual benefit, what you're really talking about is what comes after salvation. And certainly he believed that these people at Rome were already children of God. He addressed them as saints. And he was hoping that he could be used of God just as an instrument, that by God's Spirit delivering through him the words that he would speak to them, they would be established and built up in spiritual growth and edification, just to become a general, better child of God. In John 5:40 and Matthew 11:28 are perhaps some of the most familiar scriptures in the Bible. "And you will not come to me that you might have life. And come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And certainly when you initially come to Christ and you trust Jesus to save you from what you are, there is no question that that awareness of what he has given you is not just temporary life, but eternal life. And the lifting of the heavy burden of guilt and sin and anguish of conscience and fear and condemnation of going to hell is forever removed when you come to understand how secure you are in Christ and how full and complete your salvation is in him. And that life and rest are basically the same thing. It's resting in Jesus. On my mother's grave, we put "resting in Jesus." She was saved when she was a child. She's been resting in Jesus ever since. She's had his life ever since. And so these are clearly messages that are evangelistic in tenor, and they're scriptures that are normally used to lead people to Christ. But in Luke 14:25-26, the Lord had something to say to the multitudes. And certainly among those multitudes of people that followed him, I feel certain that many were saved. Now, they weren't all disciples in that they weren't following his teachings, and they weren't following him just to learn what he had to say about the kingdom of God, and they weren't following him because they believed he was from God or of God to the extent that they wanted to be a part of a spiritual kingdom. The people followed him for a multiplicity of reasons. But surely among those vast multitudes, there were some people who were saved, who knew God as God, and believed he was the Messiah. But he often separated those who were saved from those who wanted to be disciples. And the price is a heavy price. You have to be willing to face a life where things don't always go right. And the devil is continually nipping at your heels. You're constantly frustrated in the flesh. And you're constantly having to run to God like a small helpless child, getting him to deliver you from adversity after adversity, trial after trial. And the Lord turned to these multitudes and said something in compassion and love so they would realize the difference. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me. Well, all of you sitting here by profession, at some point in your life, came to Christ. And you know you can't lose your salvation. You know who your Savior is. You know he'll never leave you. No, he'll never forsake you. And you understand what he did at Calvary. And you are a born-again child of God by grace through faith. But he's not talking about when you first come. He's talking about you've already come. Now he says, and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also. He cannot be my disciple. These brothers and sisters in the church at Rome, to whom he wrote the epistle, were certainly, at least in Paul's mind when he wrote it to them, saints of God, born-again believers in Christ. And certainly as he penned it, he was writing it to those who had already experienced baptism afterwards. And what he was trying to do was let them know, I wish I could come and be used of God to show you something and to teach you something that would cause you to be stronger in the faith, realize the importance of the work, and realize the importance of discipline in your life and the things that you must do for Christ in order to be a disciple. We're not talking about salvation. And we're talking about an attitude. He said in Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. Well, what kind of a mind did Christ Jesus have? He had a mind that was the mind of God. In him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And he obeyed every single jot and tittle of the law. When he was left behind in Jerusalem, inadvertently, his mother and father thought he had stayed behind with friends. But they discovered that he had not, and he was missing from the caravan that was going back. So they turned back to Jerusalem, and they found him there in Jerusalem, on the Temple Mount, on the steps of the temple, discussing, exhorting, teaching the things of God to scribes and Pharisees that were much older, much more time, at least, in physical bodies in the flesh than Christ, and they were amazed at his teaching. His mother rebuked him, and what he said is what this is talking about. He said, wished ye not that I be about my Father's business? He was certainly the Son of God. If anyone ever was a child of God, he was the only begotten Son of God, a living, functioning, the only child of God begotten from a woman's womb, the eternal Christ. And he said, wished ye not that I be about my Father's business? Now, he didn't say, you're going back up there and I'm going to do what my father wants. He was still under their authority, under the law, and he went back and was an obedient child to them until it came time for him to begin his work. And he proceeded then toward John the Baptist to receive the baptism that God had sent John to one day give him. We're talking about, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. Once Jesus began his work, everything in his life was second to his father's business. He didn't hate his father. He didn't hate his mother. He didn't hate his children. He didn't have any children. He didn't have a wife. He didn't hate his brethren or sisters. He didn't hate any of his relatives. But he loved his father so much more that by comparison, one might even draw the inference that the love he had for his father was so great that when it was compared to the love that he had for his relatives were such a distant second that it would almost seem like hate. You've got to make up your mind who you're going to serve. You've got to make up your mind whether you're going to serve God and mammon. And very often, when this word mammon is used, you picture a dance hall, or you picture a bank full of money, or you picture something that's obviously evil. But mammon is basically anything other than God. And when you make up your mind that your wife is more important to you than Jesus Christ, you're not his disciple. Now, a man is supposed to love his wife and honor his wife, and that is a law and commandment of God, and we are to do it. But if that woman tells you, I'm going to leave you if you don't stop worshiping God and doing what God has you to do in your life, and you decide that you want her more than you want to serve God, you're not a disciple. You're not a follower of Christ. You may be just as saved and born again as anyone else, but this has its price. I don't know how many times I've had men, and I run into them all the time when I'm visiting in the hospitals, when I go on these trips. They'll say, I used to be a Baptist. And you'd be amazed how many times this story is told after they make the statement. They say, yeah, I used to be a Baptist. I saved in such and such a Baptist church when I was a boy. But when I got married, my wife was a Methodist, and I decided I'd go with her. Well, his wife meant more to him than worshiping his father. I don't question a man's salvation, but it meant more to him than worshiping Jesus Christ the way he wanted to be worshiped. And what we're talking about here is, what do you put first in your life? If you put your child first before Christ, you're not his disciple. You're not a follower. If you put your grandchildren before Jesus Christ, you're not a disciple. You're not a follower. Nothing or no one or anything is ever supposed to come before Jesus Christ in your worship and in your actions and in your conduct. And he is your master. No one else is. Now, he gives us instructions as to how we're supposed to treat our husband, how we're supposed to treat our wife, how we're supposed to treat one another. You just follow those instructions, and you're putting Christ first. But when you follow someone else, whether it's your daughter, your child, your son, your mother, your father, and you follow something that God's word teaches is contradictory to what Jesus said, my friend, you are not a disciple when you put anything before Jesus Christ. In Matthew 10:37, he made it very plain. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. We're talking about discipleship. We're talking about being worthy of the salvation that you have received. None of us could ever earn it. And he's not looking for a payback. How could you ever pay back something like that? But you're not worthy of what he calls you to. If you love father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Christ has to come first. There's the price for it. People will call you a religious fanatic. Even church members, even other preachers, they'll say, oh no, Brother Michael Murray, God means for you to love the family. I do love my family, and I do try to follow the precepts and teachings that he told me of a proper attitude toward my family. But when you start putting other things before Jesus Christ, and you let them keep you out of worshiping him and giving to him and following him, my friend, you are guilty of not following Christ after you've come to him, and that's no ifs, ands, or buts. He's got to be first. He can't be second, and if he's not first in your heart and life, you're not a disciple. Does the fellowship of your wife, husband, mother, father, sister, brother, sons or daughters mean more to you than your fellowship with Christ? Rest unto your soul is only in Christ's fellowship. If you're going to fellowship with Jesus Christ, you're going to fellowship him on his terms. And his terms are, I'll be your friend. He already is your friend. But if you want to be my friend, you've got to fellowship with me in the understanding that I come first. I am your friend. I am your first friend. I am your first concern in life. Most people, after they get saved, they like very much what they've got. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And they love the security that they have, and they love the fact he'll never leave them or forsake them. And you can preach salvation by grace till the cows come home because they love hearing how they're saved and how they got saved. You can preach secure the believer until they're jumping up and down in a static because they love to hear how they can't lose it. And you can preach Jesus is coming and they'll jump up and down and say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus.
But the truth of the matter is, they don't have any rest in their souls. Their church attendance is hit and miss. It's more important to them what their brother and their sister and their mother and their father, and I'm talking about adults. I'm not talking about children. I'm talking about saved adults. It's more important to them what their relatives and friends and mothers and brothers and sisters, what they think of them, and they're more interested in satisfying them and making them happy than they are in satisfying the Lord with their dedication to Him. Now, they don't have any rest in their souls. Oh, they have a rest and assurance they won't go to hell. But after you get saved, if you look in the very next verse, following Matthew 11:28, it says, "Take my yoke upon you." Not the yoke of your wife, not the yoke of your husband, not the yoke of your children, not the yoke of your job, not the yoke of your boss, not anybody else's yoke. He says, "Take my yoke upon you." He wants to fellowship with you. And that fellowship is based on, I am the most important thing in your life. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. And when you learn of him, it won't be so difficult. Because the more you learn of him, the more you learn from him, the more you understand what a wonderful, meek, and lowly, and kindly, and gentle person that he is, you'll fall in love with him, and it'll be a whole lot easier to put him first in your life, and all those other people that you thought were so cotton-picking important, and how you had to please them and satisfy them, you won't be nearly as concerned about satisfying them as you are satisfying Jesus. And when you set the example before them of showing them how wonderful Christ is, and how much you think of him, and your life is dedicated toward him, they'll see that in your life, and that's a lot more likely to lead them to come to have the same confidence in him you do than if you're just kind and gentle and loving to them all the time and show them how important they are in your life. Brothers and sisters in Christ, it's not easy. It never was easy. And preachers don't really like this type of preaching because it puts it right on the line. But that's the truth. You need to make up your mind. Who's going to be first? Jesus or something else or someone else? That's why preachers have to spend so much time begging and pleading and motivating and coercing and developing programs and different things to keep people in church. It's because just telling them how much they need to develop a close, personal, warm fellowship with Christ and satisfy Him after they get saved, they don't want to hear that. What they want is something from Jesus. Well, what Jesus wants to give you is His fellowship and His warm, close, personal, intimate relationship. And that's the best thing He could ever give you. It's the best thing He has to offer you. And most people don't want that from Him. "Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." You show me someone who tries to maintain a close, personal, intimate fellowship with Jesus Christ and satisfy Him before everything else, and I'll show you someone that can have trials and troubles and tribulations going on all around him with all sorts of problems, and yet his soul is at rest because the soul that is saved and sealed where Christ lives is being allowed to function and perform. And as Christ performs, there's an inner peace and satisfaction that comes because that individual senses by the Spirit of God that he is pleasing Christ and he's making the effort. I would to God that more church members would develop a close, personal, intimate relationship with Christ and consider that the greatest blessing that you could ever possibly receive in this life. Now, when you talk about his wife had made herself ready, I preached a lot on the bride, and I've got hundreds more messages. I may just do this in Sunday school after I finish this prophecy thing because I've got 2 tons of these things that I spent a year working on. Revelation 19:7-8, the bride. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come and his wife hath made herself ready." That wife is a disciple. That wife is someone who actually believed that Christ was more important than anyone else on this earth. That bride was a disciple. That bride was someone who loved Christ more than any personal relationship they had with anyone else. And that bride is someone that the Lord looked at and judged and deemed to be worthy of being his wife. "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." Why did God create man? Was it for fellowship? I believe it was. Would it be fair to say his wife, during her earthbound life, made herself ready for this heavenly relationship in the New Jerusalem? I think it would be. I believe that people that learn to be faithful to God, faithful to Christ, are people who actually begin to love the relationship that they have with him. It's warm, it's close, it's personal. He's the source of their strength. He's the source of their encouragement. And as they get to know him, it becomes much easier to submit to him. And it's somebody that tried to maintain fellowship with Jesus Christ in this day and time in which we live, in one of his New Testament churches, where he suffered and bled and died not only for all believers, but for each independent, local, visible, autonomous assembly we call a New Testament church. And a person that puts Christ first in their life will put their life in that church, and they will do what they do for the work's sake. They may not like the pastor. They may not like the deacons. There may be things they don't like in the way the church operates. But if they want to please their master, Jesus Christ, and have this fellowship with him that is to come after salvation, then they will make themselves ready to be considered for choice by Jesus Christ to have been worthy of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Genesis 2, 16, 17. And the Lord commanded the man. Now at this point, Adam was in great fellowship with God. He talked with God. They communicated. And there was a fellowship between them. And Adam loved God, and God loved Adam. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. My carnal man needs Imogene. It's the way we are. And if you've got a good wife, thank God for her. And there's a certain way you're supposed to treat her. And you're supposed to love her and respect her and be kind to her. Oh, I feel guilty all the time. But the truth of the matter is, God told this man, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He said, you can eat all the others. That's what he told the man. Now, did God love the man? Certainly. Well, did the man love God? Yes. How much? Fellowship with the woman meant more to Adam than fellowship with God. It's got to be Jesus Christ first in your life. And you've got to pay attention to what he commands you to do. And if it conflicts with your brothers, sisters, mothers, wives, friends, buddies, pals, instructions, you do what God said. Be as nice to that person as you can. But you do what God said. And that's how you maintain fellowship with someone that you have confidence and trust in. 1 Timothy 2, 13 and 14. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Adam knew what he was doing. He knew when he ate that fruit, he was in trouble with God. And he faced a choice. Do I love this woman more than I love God? Or do I love God more than this woman? His servants ye are to whom ye obey. And he was put to the test. Genesis 3, 17 through 24. And unto Adam, the words of God, and unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife. God told him way back up there, Genesis 2, 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Adam knew he would be separated from God in some way, and he was not deceived. And instead of listening to what God said and being interested in maintaining a relationship and fellowship with God that was one of close, personal, intimate relationship as he had enjoyed in the past, he chose to obey the voice of his wife. And fellowship was broken with God. You don't find any rest in your soul unless you're in fellowship with God. And a man or woman that's hearkening to the voice of someone else or anyone else or anything else can be just as saved can be, heaven bound, no retreat, and you're going there. And still you have no rest in your soul. You're miserable because you're out of fellowship with God because you will not obey his commandments. And hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it for thy sake. Thou shalt not eat of it Cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims, and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. He couldn't fellowship with God anymore the way he'd fellowshipped before. He was cut off from the tree of life. He was cut off from the garden. And heavenly beings, in this case cherubims, and a flaming sword which turned every way, never again allowed him to enter into the Garden of Eden, in the place where he had enjoyed that special, close, personal, intimate conversation, friendship, association directly with God. He lost it forever because he did not listen to the voice of God, but rather hearkened to the voice of his wife. You've got to put God first. He will not take seconds. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, for I am a jealous God. Direct access to the tree of life was blocked to them as a result of not obeying his commandment. Will this also be true in heaven? I personally believe that Adam and Eve both went to heaven, and I think they're there now. I don't have time to go into all that. It doesn't matter that much. I'm sure it does to them. But we're talking about what happens after you become a child of God. And we're talking about how interested you are in where you're going to spend most of your existence. 1,000 years plus eternity is a whole lot longer than right here. As a child of God, you've got to obey God first and everyone else second. In Revelation 21, 10 through 12, and then 22, 11 through 14, and verses 3 through 5, he talks about the holy city, the New Jerusalem. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the New Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. I've been saved for a long time. Some of you have been saved even longer. And what I'm going through right now is who I'm going to put first, who I'm going to obey. Am I going to put the teachings of God, his instructions, first in my heart, in my life? And am I going to seek to maintain fellowship with him? I'm not talking about spiritual union. I've got spiritual union with the Lord forever. But I can break the fellowship that I have with him when I put something else before him. And by cracky, it made a difference in Adam and Eve's life. And it's going to make a difference in heaven where you live. And it's going to make a difference in heaven the type of fellowship you have with God. Now, there aren't going to be any fellowships up there with God where you don't ever get to see him. And there's no relationship with you whatsoever. But I'm telling you, some of the relationships in heaven and the proximity of your positioning in wherever God is located, where he can be seen and exhibited, and where you can have close personal contact with him, I'm telling you that if you don't learn to fellowship with him here and let him be the chief fellow in your life and in your heart, you're going to actually regret it deeply at the judgment seat of Christ, because you only get one opportunity down here, one and one only. And you better make your fellowship with God and let everybody else fend for themselves. The closer you are in fellowship with God, the better it is for all the people around you, including your close personal relatives. And the better testimony you give before them of putting God first, the more you love them, because the better opportunity you're giving them to see your love for God, your love for Christ, and who knows, the Spirit might even be able to show them something out of it. Indeed, he does from time to time. Verse 12. And had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. Those gates will never be closed. It says so. Now I realize angels aren't cherubim, but they're heavenly beings. And I tell you that at those gates, I don't believe those 12 angels are going to let everybody go in and out of that gate with free access. And I think that your fellowship with God after you get saved down here on this earth, and how interested you are in putting God first, is going to determine where you dwell in heaven, and where you have access to certain parts of heaven. And I believe the Bible teaches it. And I think if it's not taught and you're not warned, a preacher is responsible, because he didn't have the courage or the fortitude to do it because of the results that would come if he did it. And had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Now look at verse 11. We're now in chapter 22, I think. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, let him be holy still. That verse of Scripture teaches that whatever state you're caught in when Jesus comes, and whatever lifestyle you've lived, and you're caught right there at that moment when Jesus comes, that's the state you're going to be found in, and that's the state you're going to be judged in, and you and I are going to be judged on what type of a fellowship relationship we maintained with Christ spiritually by putting Him first in His church, His local visible body. And if we don't put His local visible body first, and if we don't make it the center of our lives, I guarantee you when He comes and you get caught in that state, you're going to have to answer for it at the judgment seat of Christ. And behold, I come quickly. Verse 12. That is an adverbial modifier used in an adjective phrase. It does not mean He's going to wait a long time before He comes. It means when He comes, boom, quickly, suddenly, abruptly, at that point in time. That's why He said in verse 11, you're going to get caught. And that's not just for lost people. That's for people who are saved, who are out of fellowship with God. Oh, you're not going to hell, but you're going to be judged out of fellowship with God, and don't expect to live in that city if you wasted your life. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. I know one thing. This woman made herself ready. You know, there was a time in my ministry, God forgive me, that I almost considered just taking all this and saying it's controversial. I'll just preach salvation by grace, secure the believer. And I'll just tell them Jesus is coming. There's lots of interesting things you can hold people's attention with that don't convict them, don't make them change, don't have any effect at all. But I don't give a rip anymore as far as what men think. Heaven is going to be a place where your life will have counted one way or the other. And I'm not going to have to answer at the judgment seat of Christ for not warning God's children of the advantages and disadvantages of not maintaining a proper relationship with the Lord's church. She made herself ready. And what she made herself ready for was a fellowship with Christ in heaven. And the way she made herself ready was by maintaining fellowship with Him while she was here. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do His commandments. The Lord said, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. He gave us commandments, and those commandments were given to His church. And if the church doesn't become the most important thing in your life, you say, well, wait a minute, Jesus is supposed to be the most important. The church is His body. And if what you give and your presence there and your devotion and your interest in the success or lack of success in the church, if that isn't something that motivates you and doesn't make you want to serve God and show your love for Christ, something's wrong in your life. I'll tell you to your face, something is wrong in your life because you love the body of Christ and you love Christ. And the church is here for that purpose. Blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life. I don't think those angels are going to let those children of God in outside that city that are saved and on a new earth, ecstatically happy, full-blown children of God. But I don't believe they're going to get to go in there and have that close, personal, intimate fellowship with Christ that those in His bride will, because they didn't want to have that close, personal fellowship here because their job, their wife, their family, their children, whatever it was that they put before Christ, made Jesus second. And Jesus is going to pick out those in His church who showed their love for Him by their fellowship with His body right now. Through the gates into the city. I don't think those people outside that city are going to get in there very often, if at all. And they're going to be ecstatically happy and full-blown children of God without any question. They may never have been baptized. Doesn't matter. They were saved by grace through faith. These are people who never even took the first step of obedience to God, never even submitted to baptism. They may be wonderful people. You may say, well, those people are wonderful. I like them. They're just charming, wonderful people. But they are not putting Christ first. They're putting something else first, and Jesus will not play second. Now look at verse 3 in chapter 22. We just finished 21. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord giveth them light, and they will reign forever and ever. That looks to me like a warm, close, personal, intimate relationship between this group of people and Christ sitting on the throne. And it seems to me that these people are those who've made themselves ready. And these were the people who, after they were saved, weren't just content with saying, "Thank you, Lord, for saving me." They were people who began to try and live for Christ and develop a warm, personal, intimate, close, bridal relationship with him right now. I am not a spiritual fool. I was for a large part of my life. That's where I want to live. That's where I want to be. That's exactly where I want to live. That's exactly where I want to be. And if I'm going to be there as a member of one of the Lord's churches in this dispensation of time in which we live, I'm going to have to maintain a certain standard of spiritual relationship with Christ, and I can't do it outside the church. And I want to be there. What's it going to take? I don't know, but whatever it takes, it's worth whatever price you're willing to pay. And all he asks is that you put him first, and you put him first when you put the church first. Does fellowship with the temporal things and relationships of this world mean more to you than eternal fellowship with the Lamb in the New Jerusalem? And that's a question that you're going to have to answer completely by yourself between you and the Lord. And you can say all you want, "Well, those scriptures don't mean that. I don't believe that." And you can go ahead and rationalize it and put it any way you want. But I'm telling you that if your fellowship with the temporal things and relationships of this world mean more to you than your eternal fellowship with the Lamb in the New Jerusalem, don't expect to live in the immediate presence of Christ inside that magnificent city, because you're not worthy of him. You weren't a disciple of him. You followed something else more than you followed Jesus Christ. And we're all perfectly capable of it. John 10:15-14. "If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, that your joy might be full." Most people today want to serve a God that gives them all kind of material blessings, where they can rejoice in their cars and their homes and all their wealth and all the different things, the blessings he's poured out on their family. But the joy that this is referring to here is the inner awareness that you are in fellowship with Christ, that you are trying to please your Master, that you are attempting to make him first, and that his local visible body, the church, is in your life the one thing that means more to you than anything else in this life, including your own life. Now there's a joy in that. And it's a spiritual joy that material man, carnal man, cannot even grasp or start to understand. It's a full joy. You may have all sorts of problems going around on you in the carnal nature, in the flesh, but if you are in fellowship with Christ and his church, there's an inner joy based on the future promises of God that lets you know it has been more than worth it all. "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you." He's always your friend. But if you want to be his friend, you're going to have to try and maintain fellowship. Is the love of God being allowed to surface as a visible outer garment in this present life? Revelation 3:4. "Thou hast a few." There aren't very many who follow this. There aren't very many who like to hear it, and very few that ever practice it. "Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis," the church at Sardis, "which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." And who were these people that were worthy? Well, it's not a difficult question to answer. They're people who thought that their personal relationship with Christ was more important than the relationship they had with anything or anyone else. And they're the people that will walk with him in white, for they're worthy. Brother Brent, would you just...